I want you to turn back to Psalm 48. Last week we did look at Psalm 48 verses 1 through 11. This week we want to do 12 through 14, Lord willing. We've been making an application of this to the New Testament church. Of course it has application to the church of the Old Testament, but it has an application to the church of the New Testament. An even more full and glorious application. I want to begin by reading verses 1 and 2 and put that with the text, verses 12 through 14. Now, it's not that the verses in between 2 and 12 are in any way lesser, but certainly it seems very fitting to read these verses 1 and 2 together with verses 12 and 14. And aren't they stirring verses for the child of God? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I say, this is a thrilling passage. And what a beautiful bride is the Church of Christ. What a beautiful city is Zion, the city of our God. How beautiful our situation, as we talked about last week, our situation who are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The lines for us have fallen in pleasant places. What a glorious, joyous, incorruptible inheritance we have. What an unspeakable blessing and privilege we have to be citizens of the city of our great King Jesus. The Roman Catholic thinks that he can and that he must buy his citizenship in that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He thinks he has to buy it. He thinks he can buy it. He thinks he has to pay all his lifetime for this citizenship, and then for a time in his death, and then if he's paid enough, he'll gain his citizenship. But the Christian, redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus, our head, our substitute, our surety, the Christian can say with all confidence, but I was freeborn, born again by the power of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Now, if you cannot find cause to rejoice in that and all it comprehends, then God help you. Perhaps rather we should say, God save you. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. And beginning in verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. The first thing I want to mention is that the boundaries here, there are boundaries, and they are clear boundaries that Zion has. It is a city which was circumscribed by a wall, a very clear boundary. Walls separate. One could walk around Zion with no confusion as to where the city began and what was included within her city limits. And Zion, as we talked about last week, Zion was on the high ground. It was lifted up above the surrounding country. The church, the New Testament church too, is created, called, and meant, and ordained to be so. She is to be a city set on a hill, the light of the world. She is to be bounded by the word of God, a wall of separation that keeps the corruptions of the world, the sensuality of the world, the foolishness of the world, the ways of the world, the habits of the world, the errors of the world, all the worldly compromises out. There are so many today, including many ministers, who want to dress the bride of Christ up in worldly clothing to make her more attractive to the world. All they're trying to do is put the attire of a harlot on her, and you know what that makes them. The true church is set apart from the world. The Word of God draws a clear line of demarcation over which the world's music and dress and habits and morals and philosophy and speech and taste ought not to be allowed to pass. Sinners should see a most definite distinction between the church and the world. And it ought to be as compelling as light is to darkness, as death is to life, as hopelessness is to happiness. And this clear difference and distinction must be seen. It must be seen for the good of sinners, for the glory of God, for the good of His people. The church must occupy the high ground. She must be built on Mount Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ is her sure foundation. Her boundaries must be clear, distinct, circumscribed by the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be as a high, impenetrable wall of the city. Now, this is crucial. It's crucial to the salvation of souls rather than the making of false converts and twofold children of hell. It's crucial to the sanctification and spiritual well-being of the Lord's flock. Most importantly, it is crucial to the glory of God in and by the church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3, verse 21. Now, it is a sad situation when the church is not clearly circumscribed and bounded by the Word of God, not clearly separated from the world. You know, it'd be difficult today, even impossible, to walk around, so to speak, most evangelical churches today and be able to know where the world stops and the church begins, or where the church stops and the world begins. Walk about Zion, the text says, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Tell means to carefully mark, to look, and to mark, that means to carefully record and even commemorate. Mark it down. Tell the towers. Record these towers. Don't forget them. Commemorate them. Memorialize them. Towers on the walls of cities at the time of this psalm were primarily for keeping watch. Although there is no doubt whatsoever that the watchman would also be a soldier and defend the city as well. The watchman could see the danger coming from afar. He could see it much sooner than anyone else in the city. He was on the wall and he was on the tower, in the tower, on the wall. And so he could warn the city well in advance that the walls might be strongly manned against the enemy. The gates shut up tight. Now, there are also found in the scriptures examples of what we might call freestanding towers. And they were fortified strongholds. Now, we see this in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. These were what we might call freestanding fortified strongholds. We see that in the scriptures. But we're talking about these watchtowers on the wall of Zion. Strong as well, fortified as well, lifted up, but on the wall of Zion. And the text says, tell the towers thereof. So we are urged by the Holy Spirit to walk around Zion, to walk about Zion, to go round about her. And the doing, mark all the high towers on her walls. Well, of course, first of all, it's glorious and it's cause for rejoicing. But the Christian today would do well to take notice of the towers on the walls of the church. The towers are the pulpits of the church, and the watchmen are the church's ministers. It does no good to have towers without watchmen in them, or watchmen such as the Lord spoke of by the prophet Isaiah. In the chapter 56, verse 10, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. It would seem today, not to speak too harshly, but it would seem that most of the pulpits in the evangelical churches are occupied by ministers who either don't care or don't dare. What I mean is, taking for instance the new Calvinist movement as one for instance, most ministers don't care what sort of dangerous corruptions or at least if certain kinds of dangerous corruptions come into the church. Many bring it in, of course, and others just don't seem to care. And then there are those ministers who care, but they don't dare speak out to warn against the dangers to the Lord's flock and warn against those who are responsible for bringing these things in, these errors, this danger. It seems perhaps that the perceived loss-to-gain ratio may be the deciding factor. So if a big-name celebrity minister, going again with the new Calvinist movement is one example, if a minister such as Albert Mohler signs a Manhattan Declaration, and other celebrity ministers such as John MacArthur refuse to obey the Word of God and separate from him until he repents, certainly there are less influential ministers who are troubled, but many do not dare to warn the church, the city of God. If the new Calvinist big-name ministers want to bring in so-called holy hip-hop, so-called, I said, holy hip-hop, rap, corrupted Bible translations, ecumenism into the city of the living God, many ministers who care still do not dare to speak out and warn the city, as if it was some small thing, these sort of dangers. If those celebrity ministers want to create a false neo-Puritanism in which some essential doctrines of Christ are rightly exalted and others, such as sanctification, are trampled underfoot, there are ministers who care. They're troubled. They care, but they don't dare raise their voices to speak out. If ministers care about such things, they must dare to lift up their voices and warn the Lord's flock. But many dare not swim against the popular tide and the popular powerful elites. They might lose people in their flock. They might lose some sort of reputation. They might lose whatever it is. They might be caricatured as harsh and troublers of the church. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Towers there still are, but a good many in the church today, a good many of the towers are either unmanned or they're manned by ministers who have been unmanned. Walk about the church of bygone years. Tell those towers. Consider those watchmen. Consider the ministers of the past who at great sacrifice faithfully warned the Lord's flock of spiritual danger and of those teaching and spreading it. I say of great sacrifice. And when I say great sacrifice, it ranges from, here's Jonathan Edwards, who gets booted from his church. Here's another minister that lays down his life, maybe a Waldensee minister or others, for Christ. These ministers contended for the Word and Church of God against all enemies without the church and within. These ministers in some cases suffered loss of property, suffered loss of income, even suffered loss of life in defense of the glory of Christ and the purity of his virgin bride. They were watchmen. They were true watchmen. Just consider what they would say, going back to these neo-Puritans, those new Calvinists. Think what they would say to them. These men preach that they are the heirs of these men. These men talk constantly about those men. These men have their even their books and their writings at their conferences. These men make a mockery of those faithful men. These men being these neo-Puritans, those men being the faithful ministers of the past. What would they say? What would they say, those faithful ministers of the past? What would they say? What would they say to the neo-Puritans, the new Calvinists? What would they say to the antinomians today, who trample all over the Lord's Day, for instance? Consider what they'd say to the many thin-skinned men and easily offended women in the church today who take offense if the minister gores their sacred ox or touches their idol or shakes up their selfish world. And why does he do it? He is seeking to be faithful to Christ and watch over their soul. He's seeking to warm up perhaps their cold heart and stir up their languid zeal. He's seeking to have them experience all the joys and all the blessings and all the grace that God would give them. And so also to strengthen the church. He's seeking to warn them of dangers to their spiritual well-being and to that of their family. And he does this. He does this as he seeks to see the king's daughter all beautiful within. What sort of ministers are loved today by the great mass of evangelicals, even those who claim to be true Protestants and of the Puritan heritage? I will tell you what sort. Soft men in soft clothing. That's what sort. Jesus said of John the Baptist, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" That is luxurious, rich, the sort of thing the rich men wore. "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." John the Baptist didn't preach what the people wanted to hear. He preached what they needed to hear. John the Baptist didn't concern himself with building a ministry for himself and building up a broad support base, a wide following, so he could secure a comfortable, even very well-to-do life. John the Baptist didn't craft his words to suit men, but to please God. John the Baptist would not be welcome at many of the church conferences being held today, would he? He wouldn't fit in with the slick, well-to-do, oily celebrity preachers who bear no scars, who risk no loss, and who make merchandise of the Lord's people. And neither would those Waldensee preachers or John Knox or John Owen or Jonathan Edwards. "Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof." God has set watchmen, ministers in the towers on the walls of the church. Few faithful ones that there are, they're still there. They're not perfect, but they're faithful. Sometimes they might look a little rugged like John the Baptist, not so appealing, but they're faithful. If the Lord calls a man to be a watchman, the Lord will also cause him to see danger, sometimes well before some in his flock sees it. And even when they see it, they may not realize how dangerous the thing or the person really is. They may not know for years. They'll know eventually. If a minister is going to err as a watchman, he would do well to err to the side of fervency and urgency. He is, after all, watching out for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his church. It's dangerous for the Lord's people to ignore the concerns of his ministers or to be offended or embittered by vigilant watchmen. God forbid that we would be, that the Lord's people today would be as those in the days of Jeremiah. I fear many are. But listen, Jeremiah 6, verse 17, "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And you see the urgency and the fervency of the Apostle Paul all through his epistles. Certainly you see it when he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he's warning about wolves. Wolves who come in among the Lord's flock to corrupt, compromise, and even destroy the flock, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. And then he says, "Therefore watch," in Acts 20, "and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every night and day with tears." The tears were not the result of any softness or effeminacy in Paul. That was his fervency. That was his urgency. The fervency and the urgency of a man who fought those wolves, who said, "Let them be accursed." That Paul. But he also had a concern, such a great concern, for the children of God, for the flock of Christ, for the virgin bride of Jesus. "So watch ye, stand fast in the faith," he says in 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 13. "Quit ye like men, be strong." Now the Lord declares by the prophet in Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. I do love these verses. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. which shall never hold their peace, day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Preach the whole counsel of God's word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Keep not silence. Warn. Equip. And give him no rest. In other words, pray. Beseech God, the Lord of the harvest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The application I would make of that last line today is to pray for revival. Pray for revival power to come down on the church. Certainly they were looking ahead to the Messiah. And that great revival we know is Pentecost, or it took place at Pentecost at that time. But we say today that we should be praying and giving him no rest till he make the church a praise in the earth once again. You know, this is what kept coming into my mind, a simple thought as I was pondering that verse. A picture came into my mind. I thought of how dark things are today. I thought of how night-like they are, even in much of the church, compared to what they could be. I thought of that. And you know what I saw? I saw shepherds tending their flocks in the dead of a dark night. Shepherds tending their flock, as ministers seek to tend their flock now in the dead of this dark night. And all at once the heavens were rent, and the glory of the Lord shone forth around them. May God rend the heavens again and come down, and the glory of the Lord be shown all around the church and in her. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole world, is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. What a glorious heritage and history we have in the faithful watchmen of the past. The ministers the Lord did set in the towers of Zion, the New Testament church. Ryle, Spurgeon, Whitfield, the Welsh preachers such as Roland, the Puritans, and right on back to the apostles. May we not only profit from their preaching and teaching and rejoice in their example, but also judge righteous judgment with regard to the church's ministers today, marking and separating from those who are unfaithful watchmen on the walls of Zion. Walk about Zion and go round about her, and then this, mark well her bulwarks. A bulwark is a strong point. It is a defensive redoubt. Ancient fortress cities had not just walls and towers, but they had redoubts. They had bulwarks distributed along the walls and elsewhere. The aim was to thwart the enemy's intentions to take the city, and to do that by creating bulwarks, strong points, redoubts that couldn't be overcome. The church's bulwarks are the doctrines of our faith. The doctrines of our faith. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider those doctrines well, very well. Fix your attention on them. What are those doctrines? What do they define? What do they teach? What do they comprehend? What do they conclude? Mark well her bulwarks. Carefully, prayerfully, patiently study and seek to learn every beautiful, holy, efficacious feature of the doctrines once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered unto the saints by the Holy Ghost, not to be altered, not to be amended, not to be diminished, not to be rested, not to be neglected. Treasure those doctrines, guard them, and pray. Pray God will give you a heart knowledge, a spiritual understanding, and more so, of those doctrines. Mark them well. Mark them often. These are the bulwarks of our faith, the spiritual redoubts by which we defend against the enemy's attempts to infiltrate, to penetrate, to weaken, to confuse, to corrupt, to compromise, and even overthrow the church. Mark well her bulwarks, so that you might understand them for the glory of God and the good of your soul. Mark well her bulwarks, so that you might have a closer fellowship with Christ and be made more into his image. Mark well her bulwarks, all of them, so that you might guard yourselves against those who would corrupt any of them, along with you as well. The new Calvinists, for instance, going back to that example, have marked well some essential doctrines, very essential, we might say linchpin doctrines in a sense, justification. Or as Luther, was it Luther that said it's the hinge on which the whole thing swings? But they have forgotten essential doctrines of sanctification, including biblical separation from error and those that promote it, and of course the keeping of the Lord's Day holy, and reverent worship, scriptural worship, and so forth. And they have forgotten, not just forgotten, trampled upon, such essential doctrines concerning the Scriptures as inerrancy, verbal and plenary inspiration, and the Spirit's preservation of the Word. Now, whenever some of these doctrines are given over to the enemy, the others always fall as well. The new Calvinist movement is riddled with essential error. It is therefore nothing less than a highway to apostasy. The only question is how long the journey will take. Mark well her bulwarks. You'll notice they're all stained red. These doctrines of our faith, all of them, have been under God by His grace and omnipotent power, defended and preserved by our forefathers. Satan, by those who serve him, has labored mightily to destroy the bulwarks of the church, of our church, the Church of Jesus Christ. But thank God for the saints who are willing to have their own bloodshed rather than abandon the redoubts of our faith to the enemy. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. God forbid that we would yield to the enemy what he seeks by sophistry and stealth today in America, when our forefathers and the saints in other parts of the world, even today, would not and do not yield it in the face of fire and sword. Mark well her bulwarks. Mark well her bulwarks. Our afternoon sessions are, for the most part, very doctrine intensive and systematic. Never grow weary of the doctrines of our faith, of hearing them taught and preached. They are the bulwarks of the church. Mark them well. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Consider her palaces. That is, contemplate, meditate on her palaces and what they show forth. Last week I mentioned that it is kings and their royal families that live in palaces. Palaces are built to be beautiful and rich and glorious. Certainly it was so with David's palace, and even more so with the palace of Solomon. And then we have this from Psalm 78, verse 69. And he, that is the Lord, built his sanctuary, Solomon's temple, like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. The temple was all of God's design, not man's. It was a glorious building, rich in beauty, rich in meaning, and built on Mount Moriah. It was as a high palace then. The New Testament church is likewise all of God's decree and design and power and free grace. It is God's building. The Apostle Paul says of ministers, of the apostles and then all ministers, 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye, the church, are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And we have this in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, of the church, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Walk about Zion and go round about her. Consider her palaces. Consider her palaces. Consider the body of Christ assembled in the local churches. Consider the household of faith, the children of God, a royal priesthood, gathered together in the local church, under and with their prophet, their priest, their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church. The church is the temple of the living God, and it's meant to be a high palace, glorious and rich in spiritual beauty, glorious and rich in reverent, fervent, spirit-filled worship, fervent prayer, warm spiritual fellowship, and preaching, which is a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The church assembled together with her king should be, as it were, a glorious high palace, filled with spiritual beauty, grace, love, praise, gladness, and thanksgiving. Yes, at times, also mourning, and times of mourning. For afflicted brethren, for losses of loved ones, and certainly for the state of the church in times like these. But let's make sure any mourning we do is godly mourning and appropriate. And even then, for the true Christian, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There are those things we mourn for seasons. There are those things we mourn until they're made right. But Zion is not meant to be a place of perpetual mourning. And in the midst of mourning, there should still be spiritual beauty, grace, love, praise, and thanksgiving. Even there is cause for gladness mingled with the grief. And God forbid that Zion would be a habitat for the surly, the sour, the complainer, the fatalist, not to mention the spiritual lazy, the apathetic, the worldly, spiritually cold and clammy, God forbid. It has never been so in spiritually prosperous times. It should never be so in this part of Zion, this little Bethel, this temple of the living God, the city of the great King. Rather, every Lord's Day, when we're assembled together, we should be enjoying a foretaste of heaven. We should be enjoying a foretaste of heaven. God grant it to be so. Let each of us take care that we don't rob our brethren and the next generations in this matter, and in the process wound our own souls and tarnish, at least as it were, in the minds of others, in the eyes of others, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We read this morning from Psalm 122 when we read the whole thing. They shall prosper that love thee. I feel so sorry for those futurists that think it means that we're to pray for the city of Jerusalem today. And then they'll prosper if they love the city of Jerusalem today. The church, the church, the church, the church then manifested there in that city, the church now, the city of God. This is what this speaks of. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity. Spiritual prosperity, we say, within thy palaces, thy beautiful palaces, what the local churches should be. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. For my brethren and companions' sake. We think of the church of God. We think of the flock of Jesus. We think of our brethren that worship with us. Do we not? And we say, peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Walk about Zion and go round about her, consider her palaces. And yes, look back to times of grace and glory. Consider well the church then, the high palace of the Lord, filled with beauty and grace and glory and power. It was a fit dwelling, wasn't it, for the Lord's royal family, a glorious place of meeting between them and their king. Look back and know that the Lord would have it so now, and he is willing to make it so. Do you desire that it be so? Verse 14, then. We jump to verse 14. I'll come back to that part of verse 13 we haven't dealt with. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Three things come to mind here, or did come to my mind immediately when I read this. Comfort, confidence, and conviction. Walk about the church. Go round about her. Tell, mark, consider her ministers and ministry, her conflicts and triumphs, her power and glory, her joy and gladness, her beauty and riches. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Who made her that way? Who quickened her to life and truth and gladness and courage and beauty and grace and glory? Who redeemed her and washed her with his own blood and justified her with his own righteousness and sanctified her and adopted her and gave her ordinances and government and worship and grace and glory, the Holy Spirit and good works that are ordained for her to do? Who has subdued all her enemies? Who has delivered her from temptation? Who has defended her from the devil? Who has rescued her again and again, even from spiritual death, and revived her? This same God is our God that built Zion, that sustains her, that defends her, that gives her life, that revives her, that does great and glorious things through her, even to the salvation of souls, even making dead men alive by the preaching of the gospel. This same God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. And so we should have comfort as to all that we face or may face in this life. With that set before our eyes, we should have comfort, great assurance. We should secondly have the confidence that the Lord would do for the church now as he did in the past, that he would make her as Eden, as the garden of the Lord once again, as the high palace of a royal priesthood, as a city set on a hill. Thirdly, we should experience great conviction. Do we desire that the church, certainly this part of the church, be as we've seen her in the past, and as we've seen her in the scriptures, even the scriptures today? Do we desire it? And are we praying and seeking and doing our part that it might be so for the glory of our Christ Jesus, the good of our souls, and for our posterity's sake? And that brings me to the one thing I've not addressed. Let's read again 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. It is our sacred responsibility to show the young of the church and the young in the faith, the true church, the glorious church, the heavenly church, as Christ hath created and sustained her. It is our responsibility to glorify the Lord who hath purchased the church, each member of the true church, with his own blood. This is a matter of yesteryear, today and tomorrow. This is a matter of history and heritage. This is a matter of doctrine and practice. May the Lord give us understanding and the grace to be faithful in this. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Beautiful our situation. Beautiful our situation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.